Hello, everybody. This is Georgianne Hughes, and this is the Light Show.
Hey, this is Russ Dizdar, and we're going to be talking with Sean. Well, Sean and Russ are actually going to be talking about the divinity of Jesus Christ, and I believe that Sean is going to go first. Is that correct?
Yeah. Okay. All right. I think the format is 20 minutes. We'll each do an opening statement, and then we'll each do a rebuttal statement for 15 minutes, and then have some more discussion. Does that sound good, Russ?
Sure, absolutely.
All right. So I'll open up, hit my little timer here. First off, just want to thank Georgianne for allowing this to happen. A lot of people don't like to have discussions of this sort, but I think they're very beneficial. And I want to thank Russ, too, for engaging a heretic like me. I know I hold the minority viewpoint on this, so I appreciate him for, giving me the Christian respect to, have a conversation on equal footing here. And I wanted to start with just a clear expression of what my belief is about Jesus and God. And it goes like this, that I believe that the Father is the only being who is truly God. His name is Yahweh. He has always existed and will always exist. He created everything. And about 2,000 years ago, he fathered Jesus miraculously via the creative power of the Holy Spirit overshadowing the Virgin Mary. I believe that Jesus lived a sinless life. He proclaimed the gospel of the kingdom tirelessly from town to town as an itinerant preacher. He taught us how to live. I would refer to the Sermon on the Mount there, the most extensive teaching on how to live by Jesus. Jesus died for our sins, the sins of the whole world, was raised on the third day, ascended into heaven, where he now sits on the right hand of God. I believe he will return one day to establish God's kingdom on this earth, and that when he comes back, he will destroy evil, vindicate his people, resurrect the people of God, and initiate the great restoration project for this world. After that, there's going to be a final judgment for the unsaved, and then God himself will come down to dwell on earth again, like in the beginning. And at this point, Jesus will hand the kingdom over to God so that he may be all in all. So I just wanted to express that to the listeners in order to demonstrate where I'm coming from, what my beliefs are on the subject of God and Jesus. And I'm someone who's committed to believing whatever the Bible says. So if someone can show me something in the Scripture, using Scripture and reason and prayer, in the guidance of the Holy Spirit, that is what I'm committed to. I'm not tied down to a creed or some sort of statement of beliefs. My personal statement of beliefs is fluid. It's not so fluid it changes every day, but it has changed in the past, and I do continue to seek truth at all costs, I also believe that Jesus is God in a secondary representative sense, and I mean in the sense that the angels are called gods, the judges of Israel were called gods, Moses was called a god, and the Davidic king in Psalm 45, verse 7, is called God, and I get that understanding from the Brown, Driver, and Briggs lexicon, where it defines the word Elohim as rulers or judges, either as divine representatives or reflecting the divine majesty. That's the first definition, letter A. The second definition, there's different letters in here, I'm just picking a couple here, is the plural intensive, and it's a godlike one. So you can be called God, in other words, in the Old Testament, and it means God-like one, doesn't mean that you actually are God. And they actually cite Moses, and they cite the shade of Samuel, and they cite the Messianic King in Psalm 45:7. So I would have no problem with language that says Jesus is God, because I understand that in a secondary representative sense, in that he represents God or he is like God. And I certainly believe Jesus is the image of God, so how much more like God could you get? All statements that Jesus pre-existed, I don't think they dislodge my biblical Unitarianism, because whether or not Jesus pre-existed does certainly not prove the Trinity or the divinity or whatever viewpoint is being advocated. Of course, the Arians did believe that Jesus preexisted, and they were not Trinitarian, as is evidenced by the fact they were exiled from the Roman Empire. Also, all statements that Unitarianism is a heresy doesn't really affect the facts of the Bible, because it's our understanding, the people who hold to the creed of Jesus, that, you know, that the Yahweh is God alone, you know, essentially, or the Father is the only true God, it's another way to say that. Those of us who adhere to that believe that was the original faith, and that that original faith actually got sort of mutated as time went on in one direction and in other directions, and not that true believers didn't still exist. They were still there, I'm sure. And we believe that what was originally heresy, this notion that Jesus is God in an ontological sort of, in the essence that Jesus is God, that was originally a heresy, but they got the majority and declared it orthodoxy. So that's my personal understanding. It's backed up by, you know, historians and scholars. It's not something I made up last night or anything. David Christie Murray begins his survey of heresy. He wrote a little book on heresy. When he said, "Heresy, a cynic might say, is an opinion held by a minority of men which the majority declares unacceptable and is powerful enough to punish." So my position is that the Bible is the guiding pole for truth and not the creeds of men or the majority necessarily. Not that we ignore the majority either, you know. Also, any statement that Jesus can't be human because he exercised divine prerogatives, such as forgiving sins or requiring complete loyalty, that is also nothing that gives the biblical Unitarian position any trouble, because it is clear that God, from the text, that God has confirmed prerogatives on his anointed one, his Messiah, that other humans wouldn't normally have. And besides, the other holy men, other apostles and prophets from the Old Testament, the prophets in particular, have done miracles. That doesn't mean that they're God. And the apostles, according to John 20:23, are able to forgive sins. Certainly, we're not advocating that they're God. Also, statements that say that titles of God are applied to Jesus do not disprove that God is a singular person, because since Jesus is God's agent, he's invested with the full authority to act on God's behalf. Thus, what Jesus says and does is rightly understood to be the sayings and deeds of God himself. Again, it's this idea of representation. So what is Russ's task would be to tear down the evidence that I'm about to present for the belief that the Father is the only true God, and then also demonstrate when the Trinity originated. Was Abraham a Trinitarian? Was Moses a Trinitarian? What about John the Baptist? You know, when did this Trinitarian belief system emerge? Was it with Tertullian? Was it with the Cappadocians in the late 4th century? When exactly did that Trinity start? And then the third thing would be for him to derive the Trinity directly from Scripture alone. And that doesn't mean that he presents the model as it's been sort of crystallized in the creeds of the Church and then finds supporting Scriptures, because we can do that with anything. For example, if I have a theory that Peter was the first person to build a time machine, that sounds like a ridiculous theory, right? But I could go to Scripture and say, well, according to Jesus in Matthew 16:23, Peter's Satan. According to Revelation 12:9, Satan is the serpent of old. And according to Genesis 3, the serpent is the one who tempted Eve. Therefore, since we know Peter's a man, he must have built a time machine to have gone back and tempted Eve. Obviously, this is absurd. But that's exactly my point. We can prove absurd things by positing the theory and then going to the Bible for support. And that's not the exercise we want to do. We want the Bible to define our beliefs. We want to derive them from the Bible, not determine them in a creed or something like that, and then try to make the Bible support that. A good test would be if somebody found the Bible in a field, they had never come across it before, and read the Bible, would they come up with the Trinity, or would they come up with the idea that the Father is the only true God, and Jesus is the Son of God, sinlessly begotten, and, you know, died for our sins, and raised, and all that that is in the Apostles' Creed. All right, let me lay out the case a little bit. First of all, we have to say that Second Temple Judaism is Unitarian. There's no question, the scholars and the historians agree, that the form of Judaism that was around at the time of Jesus in Galilee and Judea was a fiercely monotheistic faith. They held very tightly to the belief that God is one and in absolute unity, a singular person, not a plurality in unity, but a singular being, a singular person who is called God. Why would Second Temple Judaism, why would Judaism at the time of Jesus adhere to this Unitarian belief? Well, I think anyone who reads through the Old Testament is going to come to that conclusion. I think it's an inescapable conclusion just by the types of language that are being used. For example, there's probably over 20,000 pronouns and singular verbs used to describe God. In Exodus 20, God says these words, "I am Yahweh, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me." Verse 5 there says, "You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, Yahweh your God, am a jealous God." And so these pronouns, these little words that refer to the person without saying their name, the I and the me, or he is a pronoun, they're all singular. And so that means that God is a singular person. If you use a singular personal pronoun, that means we're talking about a singular person. If God were a Trinity, if he were three persons, then the text should read, "We are Yahweh your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before us. You shall not worship them or serve them, for we, Yahweh your God, are a jealous God." That is how the text would read if the Trinity were true. That's my assertion, at least. Thus, the simple fact that God is always referred to by singular personal pronouns thousands and thousands of times is strong evidence. In fact, it's excellent evidence that God is a singular person. And of course, there are four us texts in the Bible, but we can, if Russ wants to talk about those, we certainly can. I believe that's God talking to the angels there. Just like if I said us, I would mean me and other people, including me. That's what the NIV Study Bible says on Genesis 1:26. So that's not, you know, my private theory or anything. Also in the Old Testament, we have scores of texts in which God is uses exclusive language. For example, Deuteronomy 4:35 says, "To you it was shown that you might know that Yahweh, he is God." Notice the personal singular pronoun, he. "There is no other besides him." Deuteronomy 4:39, "Know therefore today, take it to heart, that Yahweh, he is God in heaven above and on earth below. There is no other." So that Yahweh is the only God. That's the point being made here. 2 Samuel 7:22, "For this reason you are great, O Lord Yahweh, for there is none like you, and there is no God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears." 2 Kings 19:19 says that "you alone, O Yahweh, are God." So the word "you" is singular. "Alone, O Yahweh, our God." Yahweh is the name of God. It's a singular entity here, a single, monopersonal being, if I could make up that word. Isaiah 45 says, "I am Yahweh, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising of the sun to the setting of the same, that there is no one besides me, no person besides me. I am Yahweh, and there is no other. The one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am Yahweh who does all these." And of course, climax of the exclusivity of the Old Testament occurs in Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5, where it says, "Hear, O Israel, Shema Yisrael," right? Listen up, everyone. "Yahweh is our God. Yahweh is one." So there's not two or three Yahwehs. Yahweh cannot be divided or distinguished into different persons. If the Trinity is to work, then we have to say that Yahweh is the Father, and maybe Jesus is the Son, or something like that. But it's clear that that Yahweh is the only one who's God, at least from an Old Testament perspective. And it's also clear, I would argue, on the basis of Psalm 110, that Jesus is not Yahweh. And I say that because Yahweh says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand." So Yahweh is speaking to David's Lord and saying, "Sit at my right hand." We have two distinct Lords here. The first is Yahweh, the second is Adonai, which is never applied to God, curiously enough, in the Hebrew. Also, God is not a man. Numbers 23:19 says, just flat out, God is not a man, And it also says, nor a son of man. Hosea 11:9 says, I am God and not man. And so God is distinguished from man there. And, you know, if God is immutable, if he doesn't change in his character and so on, then, you know, how is he consistent if he becomes man? You see what I'm saying? Jesus also incredibly agrees with a Second Temple period Judaism Jewish scribe on who God is. The scribe comes up to Jesus in Mark 12:28, and he's arguing. He sees Jesus arguing, and he says to him, what commandment is first of all? The scribe sort of testing, he's feeling out Jesus here. Verse 29, Jesus answered, the foremost, sort of like no hesitation here. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. The scribe said to him, right, teacher, you have truly stated that he is one. Notice the singular personal pronoun, God is one. And there is no one, no person else besides him. And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as himself is much more than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices. When Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. So my point is, this scribe didn't believe in the Trinity. He's a Jewish scribe. He believed in a unipersonal God who is Yahweh, an indivisible unity of only one mind there, only one person from a Jewish perspective. And he asked Jesus the question. Jesus quotes his own creed, the creed of the Jews, and this man agrees with Jesus. You have stated that he is one, there's no one else beside him, and Jesus doesn't rebuke him. He doesn't say, well, you don't quite get it, there's this other thing I'm trying to reveal here. No, he says, you know what, you're not far from the kingdom of God. A very, very high compliment coming from Jesus. Furthermore, Jesus explicitly confessed belief in Unitarianism. That might be shocking to hear, but in prayer to the Father in John 17:3, Jesus says, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the Father, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. So the Father is the only true God, according to Jesus. You know, and I don't think there's any way around that to fit other persons in that. The whole purpose of the word only is to exclude others from the designation. And so if Jesus says that the Father is the only one who is truly God, then that excludes himself. Furthermore, from the verse, we can see that he does, by the nature of the construction of the verse, exclude himself. He says, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. So Jesus Christ is not the only true God, according to Jesus. He's a representative of God, I would say. Furthermore, in John 14:28, Jesus says, I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. So there is an inequality between Father and Son. Paul states in 1 Corinthians 11:3 that God is the head of Christ, the Christ is head of every man, the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. In Mark chapter 10, Jesus specifically denies that he is God. Somebody comes up to him, runs up and kneels before him and says, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. And so we can certainly say that the person who was listening to him, this man, understood Jesus to be denying that he was God. Whether or not we reinterpret that verse to suit our doctrinal creeds and so on is a separate question. Furthermore, Jesus has a God. John 20:17, Jesus says, I ascend to my Father and your Father, my God and your God. Jesus is talking to Mary there. So Mary's God is Jesus' God, and that is the same as the Father. Jesus' God is the Father. I ascend to my Father and your Father, my God and your God. Jesus has a God, his God is a Father. Ephesians 1:17, Paul's in prayer saying that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may grant to you a spirit of wisdom. Again, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the question is, who is Jesus' God? And the second question is, then the implication is, well, I want that to be my God too. Revelation 3:12, even in his exalted state in heaven at the right hand of God, Jesus says, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out any more from it, and I will write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. Four times in one verse, Revelation 3:12. Four times. Jesus says that the Father is his God, that he has a God. Also, we could go to other statements in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul clearly states out the creed of the Christians, which is that for us there's one God, the Father. And then he goes on to say, and one Lord, Jesus Christ. So the Father's the only God, according to that verse. Ephesians 4, 6 says that there's a series here. It goes one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So, and I'll just conclude with this 1 Timothy, which Paul is setting out two different groups. He says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So we have God in one side and mankind in the other side, and a man who mediates between the one God and humankind. So based on all that, I would say that the Father is the only true God. I look forward to hearing Russ's response and coming back after 20 minutes.
Sure. Thank you, Sean. And I think if a person was going through a field and they did find a Bible and pick it up, if they read in Timothy chapter 2 and said that Jesus, and they read Jesus is the only mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And if that's all they read, they would go around proclaiming that Jesus is, you know, the man Christ Jesus. That would be the revelation, a partial revelation of the whole. And so if they built their whole, you know, picture on that portion, all they could say that he's the man, Christ Jesus. But Scripture, again, interprets Scripture all the way through. Old Testament, listen, let me go back there. Old Testament, obviously we have a progressive revelation. Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3, we do not have a full revelation of God, only the beginnings. In the beginning, God created. And when we begin from Genesis going through the Old Testament, even when God begins to meet up with, reveal himself to Abraham and other of the Old Testament saints, El Elyon, and many of the other names that are revealed concerning his being, concerning his character, let alone Yahweh, we find that there's clearly a progressive, continuous, progressive revelation. We find in the Old Testament that Old Testament Jews and the Jews during Jesus' day obviously didn't get the picture. They didn't get the picture that Jesus is the Messiah either, let alone God in human flesh. They didn't get the picture that he was the Savior of the world. They rejected every single thing about Jesus, these same, you know, temple Jews, the Pharisees, Sadducees, and so forth. They all had, as Jesus said, the Word of God wasn't living in their heart. They didn't believe Moses. How could they believe him? They missed the boat. So it's hard to interpret from them a clear statement just because they misconceived and or rejected him, not only as God in human flesh, the Emmanuel, but also as their Savior, the Messiah. Though there's 300 times in the Old Testament there's proclamations of the coming of the Messiah, specifically some of the greatest coming out of Isaiah. Going back to Genesis, we have in the beginning, you know, when God creates, we have this picture of the biblical revelation. In our translations, we can clearly read, let us create man in our image. And obviously, that's a tough issue. I've dealt with Jehovah's Witnesses on that and Mormons on that and Apostolic Pentecostals on that issue. And nobody's been able to give me a good explanation, because all of Scripture will tell us clearly that the angels had no part in the creation of humankind. Adam, referring to humankind, male and female, the species. So when we read, let us create man in our image and in our likeness, we already have the beginnings of the concept of plurality here. Because there, from this point on, there's going to be obviously a major need to continue for God to continue to reveal himself. And in that revelation, by names, and specifically of Yahweh, you have this unfolding of the attributes of the being of God. Being a Trinitarian, by the way, just to make something very clear on this issue, being a Trinitarian doesn't mean that you have to take a pagan term and use it, or that it came only from the pagan times, you know, around the Council of Nicaea and so forth. No differently than taking the word pleroma out of the book of Colossians. The Gnostics use that consistently, but it's also used in the Greek, and Paul used those terms. So when we say the word Trinity, we can only, in my version anyway, in all the thousands of volumes or whatever, you can only define it in the way that the church fathers and down the road people did. But you don't have to use the term. Obviously, the term has had confusion along the way, but I looked over about 10 or 15 different definitions in the last month again. And again, the definition of God is singular, one, but there's plurality. We cannot project on God a kind of human oneness. We've got to let, and I think Sean said this too, revelation, the revelation of God, not only in one statement here or one statement there, but in the total statement. Jesus Christ is prophet, priest, and king. Jesus Christ is the second Adam. Jesus Christ is the man Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ is said to be the Son of Man, to be the Son of God. But he's also called Emmanuel. And along the way, again, in the Old Testament, in the giving those glimpses of coming Messiah, we have some pretty astounding statements. From Genesis chapters 1 and 2, dealing with the plurality issue, no translator, other than people like Jehovah's Witnesses, who had to, you know, they definitely wanted to run from the concept of plurality, had to translate and make their own Bible to get away from all of the translations. We cannot say that all the translations are not of God, or that they were all perverted or changed. We must believe in the infallibility and inerrancy of the Word of God, and the development of the providential work of 1,700 translations in the world today that all are going to agree with, well, take the NIV, take the original King James of 1611, take the King James of 1769, let us create man in our image. That is God within speaking, God to God. That is one God, but plurality in the concept of and definition of Trinity, never in the biblical or in the Christian theological definition, never negates oneness. When I read and anything that I've read from Christian theologians that we could name left and right, not one of them would refer to any kind of complete separation of God. And obviously, part of the issue of the definition of the term Trinity was to boldly proclaim that we are not saying there are three gods. Obviously, in the Old Testament, when God would say, "I am Lord your God," you know, and there's none beside me, and so forth, Isaiah 46. In those contexts, every single time, God is revealing himself in the backdrop of the worship of other gods and goddesses, the plurality of gods and goddesses, small g. So that when God is constantly revealing himself as Yahweh, and specifically in Isaiah 46 and other places, he's letting be made known that he's not negating. There's no discussion of the Trinity back then. There's no discussion of the Trinity during the days of Jesus when he was actually here on the face of the earth. The term came up later in history out of the battles that came about. Early church fathers, let alone the writers of Scripture, is my contention without question, believe that Jesus is the second Adam, that he is the man Christ Jesus, that he is the Son of God, that he is the Son of Man, that he is prophet, priest, and king, that there is a level of representation without question, but there is also a proclamation that he is also God in human flesh. So taking all of it together, you know, him being God in human flesh and defining that in terms of Trinitarianism, there would be a clear proclamation from anybody that would hold to that in the Christian sense that is in no way negates the absolute oneness of God. Jesus' own words in breaking Greek syntax, you know, referring to "I am the Father, we are one." There's clearly this picture that Philip and the rest, they had not come to understand this yet. they've not embraced, though they understand him as, you know, later on by revelation of the Father that he is the Son of God, the Messiah, and so forth, they haven't heard yet that he's the second Adam. Again, progressive revelation, more insight. So the early church in its development, when the Gnostics came about, the Nicolaitans were around, later on you have the Apollinarians, the Nestorians, the Ebionites, the all the rest that were beginning to come around, there was a constant battle over, you know, well, we're not sure. Remember the development of the canon, that they didn't all even have the full New Testament canon yet. In the very early days, as canon developed, more statements came. Clement would proclaim Jesus is God in human flesh. Tertullian and many, many others would along the way as the church was developing and putting the canon together, and then dealing with not just this issue, but many other issues came about, but it became a primary issue in which, yes, it is true, the majority, not only the majority of the spiritual leaders at Nicaea, you know, agreed, like in Acts chapter 15, there was an agreement, there was a gathering together, and the agreement was to say, let's listen to the story, let's listen to what the Arians are telling us, and let's begin to define. They had a hard time. The Nestorians had a hard time. The Apollinarians had a hard time in defining and coming to grips because of the incredible revelation of the being of God. I would proclaim God is absolutely one without any separation. And even in the concept of three personages in biblical revelation, God is still absolutely one. There's no separation with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Going through the Old Testament, one of the beautiful proclamations, obviously out of Isaiah, is that we would have an Emmanuel, God, capital G. And when I'm referring to these, I'm looking at even in the translations, let alone going back to the originals, but even the translations we have, we're going to find this, whether it's in Cantonese, Chinese, whether it's... you know, again, the original King James 1611 or the NIV or the some of the newest stuff, you know, Holman Christian Standards out, they're going to say the same thing. They're going to have these capital G's. You know, when Thomas falls down and bows down in worship, my Lord and my God, capital G. When Isaiah falls down in Isaiah chapter 6 and we have this incredible vision in heaven, the seraphs, this declaration, holy, 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 Yahweh, Lord God Almighty. Yahweh is used here. Now we have in the New Testament, in the Gospel of John, the Jesus declaration, the scriptural declaration that who did Isaiah see? And the scripture says Isaiah saw Jesus high and lifted up. It's equating Jesus with Yahweh without question. Later when Jesus is asked in John, you know, chapter 8, when, again, the temple Jews of the day, the days of the Jews that were there that believed that, hey, God's only one. Yet he would stand there in front of them and say, before Abraham was born, I am. When he said that, they clearly understood that as he's proclaiming himself to be Yahweh. He's saying that he's, you know, the same one Moses, you know, dealt with in the desert. Matter of fact, they were so clear about what they understood he was trying to say he was, they wanted to kill him. The reason wasn't because he's saying I'm a savior, a messiah. The reason for their hatred and their wanting to kill was him being equated with God. So, taking in all of Revelation, we don't have just, you know, certain statements. We have many statements. We can all proclaim, yes, he's the Son of God. He's the Savior of the world. He's the man Christ Jesus. He's the second Adam. Many of those things were, you know, they did not have in the Old Testament days. New Testament brings great light to the Old Testament. So the Old Testament, in a number of other areas, also referring, again, to Yahweh, is used of Jesus, even in the second coming. And so we find that when Isaiah is worshiping and falling down and seeing, you know, his own sins being atoned for from the throne, he is looking, any Old Testament Jew, I've asked them, they would know, hey, this is talking about Yahweh, the Lord our God, he is one, this is God, this is who we know of God, this is the one God. But the New Testament says, Isaiah saw Jesus high and lifted up sitting on that throne. He saw Yahweh sitting on that throne. And so when we go to the New Testament, we have not only the revelation of the functions of Jesus as Savior and Lord, as Messiah, as King, as Prophet, as Priest, as the second Adam. If someone was just to pick up a Bible and read that in Corinthians about him being the second Adam, they might come down just with a doctrine that said he's only the second Adam. But we need to read more. We need to read all of it. We need to see, again, not only is he worshipped as God, not only is he the forgiver, and I will use those things in saying that these point to his deity in human flesh. No problem without ever using the term, you know, Trinity. I don't need to use that. But the belief in Jesus as God in human flesh came long before the council that dealt with, not only were they dealing with, you know, the Arian controversy, but they dealt with the Nestorian, and each one of the creeds, and each time they engaged these issues, they continued to proclaim, you know, to kind of purify and come down to it, debate it, and each time they came out declaring once again that Jesus is God of God, God in human flesh. John's Gospel, chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, Logos. And the Logos Pros, face-to-face with God. It's an imperfect in the Greek, meaning there is no beginning to this. It's not eros. It's not that there was a point in time that he began to exist only. Now, there was a point in time when he was born in human flesh. There's no question about that. We must remember that when we say God in human flesh, we're talking equally 100% God in human flesh, 100% human. So there is his representation of the human race as the second Adam in his references to this is my God, for example. There's no question in my mind that God the Father could say to God the Son, my God, or the Son say to the Father, my God, because they are God of God, co-equal, co-eternal, inseparable, one, but in that oneness there is plurality. In the book of Hebrews, we begin to read a revelation about Jesus being greater than the angels and greater than, you know, Moses and different things like that. But we also read an incredible statement in Hebrews chapter 1. When the Spirit of God is bringing in the Old Testament into the New Testament, the Scripture says in verse 7, chapter 1, and speaking of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his servants flames of fire. But about the Son, referring to Jesus, your throne, O God, capital G, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, capital G, your God, capital G, has set you above your companions. The incredible and absolutely mind-boggling incarnation. It's interesting in those, again, I deal with the issue of Mormons, and my concern over all of this is that, again, it's usually the ones that I've dealt with over this issue is Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses and others that have said that Jesus was a created being, dealing with the issue of the concept of firstborn. Well, we do go back to the Hebrew and the word bara. We never see that used of Jesus, that he was created out of special act. We know that Satan was anointed cherub in Ezekiel, obviously a finite being. To proclaim that he's not the eternal, as 1 John would even say in the first four verses, again, in the imperfect, we see this revelation of he who once existed, always, having no beginning or end, appeared for a while. That connects again with John's Gospel, chapter 1. In the beginning was the Logos. The Logos was with Pros, face-to-face in total equality with God. And Logos was, again, the imperfect in the Greek, God, capital G. Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses have changed that, of course, and made it a small g. And we have the statement, which the Gospel of John is that universal gospel, that gospel that is going to, you know, really flow out to the Gentiles and so forth, too. We find that this revelation that, yes, there is one living God, and God sent his Son into the world in the proclamation of that, we're referring to the human side, born of a virgin, obviously proclaimed out of Isaiah. But he's also declared in the context of a virgin shall be the child and give forth the Son. Even the angel we read about in Matthew says, this is Emmanuel. This is God, capital G, in human flesh, God with us. It doesn't say that he's only representing God. I see myself, and I see all believers in Christ. We represent God. We're the ones declaring and representing and saying, hey, we are now saved, born again, cleansed by the Lord Jesus Christ, and we now are beginning to bear the image of God again. In the book of Ephesians, we now being renewed in knowledge, put off the old stuff, put on the new, being, once again, bearing an image. Jesus is far more than an image of God. He's far more than that he grew into something. He is what he always was, but let me say it this way, but a little bit more, in the sense that at one point, he was not incarnate. When Isaiah saw him 700 years prior, high and lifted up, with the thrice holy, holy, holy Lord God, Yahweh Almighty, there is this explosion that Jesus Christ is Yahweh now in human flesh. I have no other witness of the angels other than that he is Emmanuel, that he is the Savior of the world, and that they bow down and worship. We have Old Testament being brought into the New Testament, led by the Spirit of God. Unless somebody comes along, like Jehovah's Witnesses, and want to write their own translation and decapitalize the G's, the capital G's, throughout the New Testament, which gives the fuller, broader, and revelation of God in human flesh, that helps us even understand the Old Testament. And that's true about him being Messiah. That's true about him being the Savior. That's true about him coming again. There's more in the New Testament about the second coming than there is in the Old Testament. So there's more in the New Testament revelation of him being God in human flesh. So if nobody wants to use, somebody doesn't want to use the word Trinity, that's fine. The reason that term came up was to bring definition to the battle over and the whole argument wasn't just Trinity alone. The whole argument was the deity of Christ. Is Jesus literally God of God, uncreated, that he is the Godhead? So as I would proclaim, I have no problem. Like when I bow down and worship, when I embrace God, whether I say Father in Jesus' name, the Spirit of God, I have just a total embrace. My concept, my mind, my mentality is God is one, but there's three personages. There's discussion, there's talk, there's, again, that let us, or there's that I and the Father, we are one. So I think it's very important, too, in this discussion to realize something, that even in the early church, to deny the deity, when I say deity, again, I mean God in human flesh. You can't be deity without that. The Old Testament, they had, yes, deities, so-called deities. Yeah, that's the historian's use of the term deities, demon gods or whatever, goddesses, Baals and Nebo and Moloch. They were all gods with a small g. But they're nothing in comparison to who Jesus is, capital G. But I think that part of the difficulty is the concept of God being in human flesh and embracing, how can that be? Obviously, Mary felt that way. How can this be? By the supernatural act of the Holy Spirit being brought into the world, the definition within the Christian theological definition of Trinity is that he's fully God, fully man, and there's no separation in that revelation or in his being at that point. I'm not sure how much more time we have, but I was saying that the big concern for me really is the issue that in the early church and now there is a battle. My dealings in the ministry that I have has been to many, many individuals. When I look at for example, the New Age movement, when I look at some of the old occult movements, Helena Blavatsky and Alice Bailey and David Spangler, the father of New Age, and look at the founders of the Jehovah's Witnesses, look at the founder of Joseph Smith of the Mormons. you have massive representation of religion. But one thing's there's a commonality with this. They all deny the deity of Jesus. And that's a major concern. It seems to be a major point in the denial of the deity. We have the coming Antichrist that will eventually appear on the face of the earth. 2 Thessalonians 2, the man of lawlessness that will set himself up in the temple, declaring himself to be God. Now, in everything the saint has ever done, it's been in that sense of counterfeit. If the Antichrist, used in 1 John, Antichristu, is now, you know, the being that Daniel spoke about, the little horn, that's going to set himself up in that temple, it's very interesting that he's doing it in the sense that he's, you know, declaring himself to be God. As opposed to, and in counterfeit to, Jesus Christ being God in human flesh. So we would proclaim, and I think, again, I would say from the New Testament, I clearly see the Old Testament, I have no problem with the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, the broader and fuller and complete revelation. So when I say early church fathers, I have to begin with Paul. I have to begin with, you know, John. I have to begin with, you know, the writers in the New Testament, let alone, you know, 300 years later, and then 400 years later, then 600 years later, 1,000 years later, and now 2,000 years later, it's without question the bulk of Christianity, the bulk of spiritual leaders, the translations that God has providentially brought about, all help in bringing about this revelation, incredible, of God coming and visiting the earth in human flesh.
Thanks.
Don't deny. Go ahead. I'm sorry. I don't know where the time's at.
Yeah, I think we're at 25.
Oh, I'm sorry. Okay, let's go on from there. I'll stop.
Did you want to wrap up? I don't mean to cut you off.
Nope. That's good. I think that's good. We're at that time, and we can go on to other stuff.
All right. This next 15 minutes or so, I'll be rebutting the position that you put forward there, Russ, and to the listeners as well. And I had outlined before the three things that Russ would need to do in order to make the case for the Trinity. And the first would be to tear down the evidence that the Father is the only true God, you know, that God is a singular person with all the thousands of times that God is labeled using the singular personal pronouns. Secondly, he needs to demonstrate when the Trinity originated historically, and I think he said that the Trinity did not originate until, in a progressive manner, until I'm guessing sometime after the New Testament was put together, after it was canonized, or while it was canonized, I'm not really sure, but he'll be able to clarify that in his rebuttal time. And the third thing is for him to derive the Trinity from Scripture alone. The sort of watchword of non-Catholics has been for centuries, sola scriptura. And what we're engaged in is being able to not propose a model and then prove it true, but rather find out what the Bible is teaching on its own terms, especially paying close attention to the historical context in which the New Testament was written, which I argued was fiercely monotheistic. So that we'll leave to Russ to do. My position is that what went wrong was not that a bunch of heretics came out of nowhere and were questioning whether or not Jesus was God, but that instead a bunch of heretics came out of nowhere and started combining the Jewish messianism, which we call primitive Christianity, with the Hellenistic ideas and the idea of syncretism, which is combining multiple religions together to make it more palatable to the Greeks. And we know that many of the church fathers were trained philosophers first, trained Platonic philosophy and other things. And we know that the language that eventually did come to express the idea that Russ is advocating, namely the Trinity, is language that needed Greek philosophy. For example, the idea, even just the idea of three persons in one ousia, one substance, is distinctly foreign to the Hebrew thought world. And, you know, again, this is not my opinion. The noted Catholic scholar Hans Küng says, if we take the New Testament as a criterion, we cannot deny that the Council of Nicaea certainly maintained the New Testament message and did not Hellenize it totally. But it is equally beyond dispute that the Council remained utterly imprisoned in Hellenistic concepts, notions, and thought models that would have been completely alien to the Jew, Jesus of Nazareth, and the earliest community. And that's from his work on Christianity, Essence, History, and Future from 1994, page 182. And the thing that this brings out, which is so intriguing, is that we should start with Judaism. In particular, the form of Judaism that was around at the time of Jesus, Second Temple Judaism, which we know across the board, nobody argues otherwise. It was a fiercely monotheistic faith, a unipersonal God. And then we move to Jesus, and we say, well, was Jesus a Jew or not? Did Jesus hold to Judaism? Did Jesus keep the law? Was Jesus somebody who believed in the Shema, the central creed of Judaism? And we have to say yes to all those things. And so if Jesus is a Jew, we have to say that he, Jesus, is a monotheist in the strict Jewish understanding of that term, not in the later Trinitarian redefinition of the term where you have three in one, but rather one in one, a singular deity, a singular God, namely the Father. And so it's my contention that if Jesus is not God, then the scriptures are taken at face value a lot easier than if he is God in the ontological sense. Now, again, I have to reiterate, I believe Jesus is God in a functional sense. I believe that he functions as God to us, and that because he is the supreme representative, when you saw Jesus, you saw God. I think 2 Corinthians 5:17 says it well, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. So in that sense, I can agree that God was made flesh. God did come in the flesh. He came in the person of Jesus, but I don't mean that that means that Jesus shared the same substance as the Father and that Jesus existed from all eternity in some sort of tripersonal state. I see it as God indwelling his Son. God indwells us as well, according to Ephesians 3:9, the fullness of God would dwell in you. And he indwelt Jesus to the highest degree possible. And I would say it's Satan's lie to say, oh, you can't do that with a human. Humans are too pathetic and frail. You know, God could never do that with a human. He had to be God. No, he didn't have to be God. He had to be a human completely transparent to another who is God. And we see this. There are cracks in this Jesus is God in an ontological sense theology, and the Trinity has been argued over for centuries, and it has been the litmus test of faith for all this time. And you know, if I had a nickel for every time somebody said to me that you're a heretic or you're in a cult or any of the other sort of crude name calling that occurs regularly to the people who have rejected the Trinity over the centuries, I'd have, you know, a dollar. So I don't know how many nickels it would be, but I'd have a, you know, enough money for a coffee at Dunkin' Donuts, that's for sure. But Jesus has limited knowledge. He is not omniscient. Jesus specifically confessed ignorance regarding his second coming in Mark 13:32. He said, I do not know when I'm coming. Only the Father knows, is what he said, not even the Son. Jesus died. Again, this should be obvious. If according to 1 Timothy 6:16, God possesses immortality, then immortality means not can die. God cannot die. Thank God he cannot die. But yet Jesus did die. So whatever your definition of death is, doesn't matter there. What matters is the scripture says that God can't die and Jesus did die. So either Jesus isn't God in an absolute sense, or the scripture is contradicting itself, and I don't believe the scripture is contradicting itself. Jesus slept on the cushion in the boat, whereas God never sleeps or slumbers, according to Psalm 121:4. Jesus was tempted by the devil, yet without sin. God cannot be tempted by evil, according to James 1:13. Jesus increased in wisdom when he was growing up, just like all human beings, Luke 2:52. Whereas God's understanding is infinite. God cannot increase in wisdom, I don't think. Psalm 147:5.
Jesus has a beginning. I know this is another disagreement we have, but Matthew 1:18 says, the beginning of Jesus was as follows. The word there is, if you translate it or literate it into English letters, it's Genesis. It's not the word for birth. It's the word for birth has two N's in it. It's the word for origin or beginning. Matthew 1:18, Jesus had a beginning. The whole point of Matthew 1 is to establish that Jesus is a firm, bona fide member of the human biological chain. That's why the genealogy's there. Why put the genealogy there if God's going to do it? If it's just God, you know, what's the point in that? Jesus can do nothing on his own. Now, I would not dare to say that on my own initiative, but Jesus is the one who said it in John 5:19. He says the Son can do nothing on his own initiative. He can only do things that the Father shows him what to do. Later on in John, Jesus says, I only speak what my Father has commanded me to speak. So that would be like, I am God, and as God, I take my orders from someone else. You know, that it doesn't quite work. God better be able to do things on his own without others, and that's the sort of God that is portrayed in Scripture, not a God who cannot do anything on his own. And yet Jesus said, I cannot do anything on my own, John 5:19 and 5:30. Whereas God can do all things, Job 42:2. Russ brought up that Jesus was, all the things that Jesus said were rejected by the Jews in the temple region and in Jerusalem and so on. That's not true. I just mentioned the case of the scribe who did come up to Jesus, and they did agree about this one issue that we're speaking about on the phone right now, namely the central creed of the Jewish belief about God, the Shema. And so the scribe did believe the same as Jesus, and Jesus sort of discreetly complimented him, saying, you know, you're not far from the kingdom of God, you know. So there are Jews who did agree. Certainly the disciples would be Jews who did agree with Jesus. They did believe in Jesus. And we find in the Caesarea Philippi confession of Peter in Matthew 16:21, I believe it is, or maybe it's the next verse there, that Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. I think that if Peter did believe he was God, that would be an ideal place to put that confession. But yet we don't see anything like that from Peter. The other place is in John, where John lays out the reason for which his book is written, and it's not to prove the Trinity. The reason for which the book of John, the Gospel of John, was written is so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. That's John 20:31. So that's all I'm trying to do, is do, I want to be obedient, I want to do what the confession of Jesus is supposed to do, which is confess that he's the Messiah, not confess that he's God. I think that's an error of categories. I think from a historical perspective, it's preposterous to think that Jesus or his apostles redefined the concept of God from a unipersonal monotheistic belief, like we saw in 2 Kings 19:19, Yahweh alone is God, to some tripartite or triune God of three persons, when we see not one New Testament book, not one chapter, not one paragraph describing the change. There's no place in the New Testament where it says, I know that as our old creed used to say, God is one, but now we should say God is one in three persons, or something like that. There is no explicit change of this sort. There's no explanation of how these statements that we covered in the Old Testament of the radical monotheism found in the Old Testament could be reread in light of this new understanding of plurality. The New Testament doesn't touch on the subject in a way that is explicit. It only can be inferred if you already believe in the Trinity or in a similar model. For example, if the Trinity were part of what the apostles taught, then we should find at least one speech in which it's explained in the book of Acts. One of the sermons should have the Trinity there, and that's why you should believe Jesus is God. But yet Acts is one of the most Unitarian documents we can find in all the Bible that emphasizes that God raised Jesus from the dead, that emphasizes the distinction between the two. And for me to think that the early church debated over accepting Gentiles or not, whether or not to keep the law or how to keep communion, the role of women in the church, yet never once had any trouble at all accepting that God is now three instead of one, is absurd, historically speaking, that they would shift
that radically and not have any hubbub about it until after the New Testament, after that century had closed and the next century had dawned, and now we have these Hellenistically minded people who are trying to work out Judaism in the context of Greek philosophy. And when they do that, they err. They make mistakes. And that's what I believe happened. The Jews rejected not everything about Jesus, you know. Let's go back to Genesis 1:26. Russ brought that up, and I'm kind of eager to approach that particular thing because he emphasizes that a lot. And let me just quote the NIV Study Bible. Now, we can both agree that the NIV is produced by all Trinitarians. There wasn't a Unitarian involved in the production of the NIV Study Bible. You had to confess belief in the Trinity in order to be involved with the project. So the NIV Study Bible says, Genesis 1:26, on the note, us, our, and our, God speaks as the Creator King, announcing his crowning work to the members of his heavenly court. See chapter 3, verse 22, 11, 7, Isaiah 6, 8, also 1 Kings 22, 19, and it goes on. The NET Bible, the NET Bible from Bible.org, is a fresh translation. Many of the translators from Dallas Theological Seminary, no doubt the number of the translators, if not all of them, I don't know, I don't have the information on this translation, but they were heavily influenced by Trinitarian theology, and yet the NET Bible, the New English Translation on Genesis 1:26 says, the plural form of the verb has been the subject of much discussion through the years, and not surprisingly, several suggestions have been put forward. Many Christian theologians interpret it as an early hint of plurality within the Godhead, but this view imposes later Trinitarian concepts on the ancient text. So that's a Trinitarian saying, well, if we say this is the plurality in the Godhead, as Russ just said, then that imposes later Trinitarian concepts on the ancient text. Furthermore, it goes on to say, some have suggested that the plural verb indicates majesty, but the plural of majesty is not used with verbs, so they debunk that theory. C. Westerman argues for a plural of deliberation here, but his proposed examples of this use do not actually support his theory, so they debunk another theory there. In 2 Samuel, and they continue to do that. In its ancient Israelite context, the plural, let us make man, is most naturally understood as referring to God and his heavenly court. The most well-known members of this heavenly court are God's messengers or angels. In Genesis 3:5, the serpent may be referred to this group as gods or divine beings. See the note on the word evil in 3:5. If this is the case, God invites the heavenly court to participate in the creation of humankind, perhaps in the role of offering praise. But he himself is the one who does the actual creative work. Of course, this view does assume that the members of the heavenly court possess the divine image in some way. Since the image is closely associated with rulership, perhaps they share the divine image in that they, together with God and under his royal authority, are executive authority over the world. So this is from a Trinitarian Study Bible, both of them, and they're both saying that God's talking to the angels there. We do also note that when angels show up, often they're confused with men. They come in the shape of a human sometimes, and so I think to just say that this is the Trinity here would be to overturn even modern Trinitarian scholarship. I hope to address, Russ, the rest of these fine points you made, but I see I'm already at 16 minutes here, so I'll turn it over to you.
Great, thanks. I will begin with Genesis again, and let us create man in our image and in our likeness. It doesn't make any difference with one or two Trinitarian commentators may be confused in their own right. That's not the Word of God. As you mentioned earlier, we want the Word of God. Then look at the context in that chapter. It's God speaking to God. There is no other way to see it because of two reasons. One, we're not, we don't find the angels themselves created in the image of God. We find Adam, humankind, created in the image of God. We alone are created in the image of God. We're told in Genesis there, 1 and 2, in the further defining of and development of bringing Adam out and then Eve, that God is singular. And yes, everybody's had trouble with Elohim there. Everybody's had trouble with the concept of singular and plurality. And part of the issue is why not just take it for what it reveals? It's revealing some level of conscious language discussion. I don't say that when I talk. I don't say, hey, let us go over here. Let us go over there. Obviously, we have no other scriptures anywhere in the all Old Testament, New Testament that would go back to Genesis 1 and say, oh, this is including the angels. That can be clearly negated throughout the rest of scriptures. There's no such divine counsel that we are created in the image of, or that they helped in the actual creation, or that we're born in their image. We have clearly, as historically the church has taken, yes, old line Judaism didn't take it because they have had partial revelation. And I think part of what John is missing is the fact that Temple Judaism, Second Temple Judaism, during that day, specifically Sadducees and Pharisees and so forth, they missed the boat. They were wrong. Even the fellow that agreed with Jesus concerning the Lord our God is one, Jesus said, you're not far from eternal life. But he wasn't there yet. He still didn't know who Jesus was. He did not acknowledge Jesus as Messiah, as Savior, as Son of God, as nothing. He was still left into a small, partial revelation of the being of God that had been perverted by the Pharisees and Sadducees of that day. They, as Jesus said in John 5 and 6, in dealing with them and confronting with them, he said to them very clearly, you're not of Yahweh. You're not of Abraham, the God of Abraham. You are of your father, the devil. These Jews in that day did not see Jesus as God, did not see Jesus as Messiah, did not see him as Emmanuel, did not see him as the branch, did not see him as any of the prophecies of the Old Testament referring to his appearance. And so I would have to say that I cannot rely on, Second Temple, Judaism, to hold to a concept of God as if they were right. They were wrong. Old Testament definitely refers to God, the Lord our God, being one in the context of the plurality of demon gods and goddesses, as again Yahweh says in Isaiah 46, that he alone is God. There is none like him. There's no one beside him. He is beyond all gods. And so we have this constant, translation of capital G, as in comparisons to small g. What Sean would have to do, and with this, view would have to do is, again, go to all translations, basically, not just the NIV, but the King James, the Coverdale, the Williams, the Tyndale, and go to all of them and retranslate and change these into small g's, which, again, the Jehovah's Witnesses did in some cases, though they were wrong, and then in other cases they didn't translate that anarthrous noun, the Greek, into a small g. They left it as capital. So they even contradicted themselves. God, let us create man in our image. We have the beginnings of the revelation of a plurality, and there's no reason why anybody would have to think in the terms of Godhead. We're not projecting human concept and thought into God. We're receiving revelation of the immensity, the infinity, and at times God being incomprehensible. God so beyond us. The old theologian Francis Schaeffer said it very, very well when he said, we can all know God truly, but we'll never know him exhaustively. You would have to be infinite. You would have to be. So we need to take just revelation in context, even when there's been detractors, debaters, whatever else. We go back to sola scripture. Let us create man in our image. Where is another verse that says this is God talking, this is Yahweh, or this is Elohim talking to the angels? This is Elohim talking to the divine council. We can't project that. That's eisegesis, thrusting that into Scripture. If you let the Scripture speak by itself, let us create man, Adam, humankind, in our likeness. Obviously, John 1, obviously Colossians 1, and even in the creation revelation of Hebrews 1, we find that it's God that did create. We find the exact same thing being said about Christ. And the Spirit of God who hover, And by the way, just to mention on the Spirit of God, maybe we can do another, one of these. There's also reference to the Old Testament in the terms of the Spirit of God being called Yahweh. So Sean hasn't gone back to the Old Testament to negate in Isaiah 6 this phenomenal revelation that, again, Second Temple Judaism totally missed, and did not confess that this was Jesus high and lifted up. John's revelation, I again, unless we have to rip out these kind of scriptures, tells us that Isaiah saw Jesus high lifted up. As who? As Yahweh. As Isaiah says, you know, Lord God Almighty, Yahweh is used right there. So, and it's not the only time Yahweh is used in reference to Jesus directly. So we have in Isaiah 6, we have later in the proclamation of virgin shall be a child, which is again brought into the New Testament, the Gospel of Matthew. We find the angel mentioning it again. Obviously, when you read the context of Isaiah, that this virgin that shall be with child, and they shall call him what? Father, yes. Mighty God, capital G, yes. So we can agree that he's the Son of God, the Son of Man, that he is the man Christ Jesus, that he is the second Adam. But I think that Sean is not understanding that when God was incarnate in human flesh, there was a self-limiting in the sense of on the human side of him. Don't forget that he's fully human and fully God, not just God. So when we say, a Trinitarian would say, hey, Jesus is God in human flesh, we're not saying that he's just God in human flesh. We're saying that he's God and human all in one, that there is the human side as he represented humanity, as he represented humanity sinlessly at the cross, as he represented humankind as the man Christ Jesus. He's a man, 100% man, totally man, but he's more than just a man. So the collective revelation, the plurality is definitely seen in the Old Testament, glimpses. But there's also just glimpses of Messiah coming. There's also just glimpses of a blood sacrifice, glimpses of salvation by faith, glimpses of his dying on the cross. If we go to, for example, Psalm 16, and the Holy One would not see decay, the 1,000 years in advance, the declaration of the resurrection, that was known clear, you know, 1,000 years prior to his coming. And again, a little piece. Did the Jews of the Second Temple of Jesus' day know that? No. They, again, did not see. They had rejected the Word of God for so long. Jesus said, the Word of God does not live in you. I can't base my personal relation with God or the biblical revelation in put it in the hands of those who rejected almost the totality. Just because they said the Lord our God is one God, in opposition maybe to the Roman plethora of gods and emperor worship. Sure, they were stating this as part of the Decalogue. They were stating this as part of the Declaration of Israel, but I'm not sure they even understood what they were stating. When they would read Isaiah 6, did they understand it? No. When they read Isaiah 53, the suffering servant, referring to Jesus, Messiah, did they understand it? No. Did they understand the virgin should be a child and God would become Emmanuel, human flesh? No. It wasn't the Jews that were proclaiming the Messiah's coming. It wasn't the Jews proclaiming, you know, that this is going to be God in human flesh. They missed the boat. They rejected him. And even the fellow that met Jesus face-to-face rejected him face-to-face. So when Jesus first arrives, not only these wise men, whoever these guys from the east came that bowed down and worshiped, the angels worshiped Jesus no differently than worshiping God himself. And so we're not going to be able to say that, he's only God. No, he's God in human flesh. There is a need to grapple with God becoming man and becoming man in representation of both sides. There was a clear representation of both sides. So plurality is progressively revealed, but has never been something new on the field. The term Trinity, you don't have to use the term if you don't want to. The only reason that it eventually came out was in the backdrop of the battle of the overwhelming majority of church spiritual leaders, fathers, preachers, people who were bearing the fruit, taking the canon, and eventually even those who brought the canon together. They all were declaring that Jesus was God in human flesh, and the controversy that I think Sean and others are going to have to deal with is that it seemed as though it was constantly a detractor here and a detractor there. Clearly, as he's mentioned, a minority view, but a minority view that rests in the camps of those that not only negated divinity in Christ, as earlier Sean mentioned about us having fullness in Christ, in that same context, the fullness of deity. Not just that he could be filled up as much as he could with God, we could be that. Ephesians chapter 3, that we might be filled to the measure of the fullness of God. That's us as believers in Christ. Obviously, we're not God. God dwells in us. We'd all agree with that. But the scripture says Christ dwells in us. There's an association. Even Jesus said, if you love me, you'll obey my teaching. And the Father and I, plurality, will come and make our home in you. So we have plurality all through. If a person doesn't want to define that plurality as God is absolutely one, but absolutely three personages, and three personages in no way brings separation, but brings a revelation of the fullness of that oneness to us. Oneness in human concept, is putting up one finger, or me as a human being. But I don't talk to myself saying, let us get up and get a pizza. I get up and get a pizza. If I talk to myself, nobody answers, at least to this day. But when there is discussion in the Godhead, all the way again, when we come back to Hebrews, when there's this revelation of tying Old Testament into the New Testament, giving us more revelation and more revelation. Obviously, when the scripture tells us in that chapter, you are my son, quoting the Old Testament, you are my son, today I become your father, in reference to his physical birth and his representation as son of God, son of man, second Adam, on the face of the earth. I'll be his father, he'll be my son. How do we deal with the fact that Old Testament being quoted New Testament in all these translations will say, not because these guys were all Trinitarians, we'd have to say that, you know what, the Spirit of God must not have been involved in all those Trinitarians developing the NIV. We need to throw it away. But then we need to throw away the King James. Then we need to throw away the original King James. Then we need to throw away the New King James. Then we need to throw away the Coverdale or the, you know, the Bishop's Bible, the Geneva, the Great Bible. We need to throw away most all of these because they all seem to be completely and totally Trinitarian. So either the Spirit of God was not involved, or clearly it is Trinitarian, and the Spirit of God was involved in bringing about the fullness of revelation. And I'll just stop with verse 8. But about the Son, he says, your throne, O God, capital G, couple verses down, you've loved righteousness and hated wickedness, therefore God, capital G, your God, has set you above your companions, referring to Jesus, by anointing him with the oil of joy, a quotation from old to new. So if the quotations from the old to the new, the Spirit of God is bringing the old into the new, we don't have a new development of God, we have a fuller revelation. You know me only in this discussion today. But if you got to know me more, you know I like a Harley Fat Boy. I love a Harley Fat Boy. I love Chinese food. Pad Thai is my favorite food, Thai food. I live on 5 acres. The deer, you know, come up on my yard. I've just revealed a number more things about me. They've always been true. I mean, not sitting here. They've been true before you knew me, before I said it. It's just further revelation. And that is the need, to accept the revelation from the old into the new, and to embrace Jesus, not only as our personal Savior, not only as the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Man Christ Jesus, but as Emmanuel, as God in human flesh, representing both sides. There we go.
Ooh, thanks, Russ. I was wondering, do you want to go another 15 minutes each, or do you want to do direct questions?
There were a lot of things that you raised
that I didn't get to answer.
There's so many things. So, you know, because I will have questions like that too. So why don't we do this? Why don't you do a question or whatever it is, and I'll try to answer that. Then I'll do a question, and then you try to answer that, and we'll see how far that goes.
All right. Okay. I have to think of a good question now.
Oh, sure. Want me to begin?
Yeah, well, if you want, if you have a question there?
Sure.
All right, you go first and then I'll go.
Isaiah chapter 6.
And I'll think of a question.
Isaiah chapter 6, the prophet's down, worshiping, obviously. Obviously, as an Old Testament prophet, too, he knows this is Yahweh. He's bowing down, the declaration, the vision. He knows who it is. Any Jew today, you go to a temple today. Who is that in Isaiah 6? He's like, oh, that's the Lord God. That's the one God. That's the same God as the Lord of God. He is one. Correct?
Oh, yeah.
Well, then in the New Testament, we have the clear revelation of Scripture saying, who did Isaiah see? He saw Jesus high and lifted up. And the New Testament doesn't balk at that. This is Yahweh now in human flesh. The Scriptures is declaring him now as Isaiah himself. When he saw Yahweh, he was seeing Jesus Christ, pre-incarnate.
I understand. Okay, that's a good question. When I read Isaiah 6, there's a few things that we could bring up. One is that the text, as you rightly pointed out, in Isaiah 6:3 says, "Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And Isaiah is undone in the presence of this awesome vision of God. And there are these seraphs flying around. And the question comes down, who shall I send will go for us? Then I said, here am I. That's Isaiah said, here I am. So the point here is, this is a famous us text where God is talking to his heavenly court, in this case the seraphs, and he's saying, who's going to go for us? Apparently humans are the agents by which God gets the message out. And then we get to John. I believe you're referring to John 12:41. And I'll just back up here to the context. There's a few quotes of Isaiah. In verse 38, there's a quotation from Isaiah 53, then a quotation from Isaiah 6 in verse 40. Verse 41 says, "These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him." I don't know where that high and lifted up is, but let me just answer it along the lines of John 12:41. Isaiah is saying that, John is saying that Isaiah saw his Jesus glory. I totally agree with that statement, Russ. I understand this in terms of the way that the Gospel of John uses the word glory, in particular, as F.F. Bruce has pointed out, that it's not just talking about his ascension. The glory mentioned throughout the Gospel of John is talking about his suffering, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. Because once the suffering begins, the rest is solidified. It's going to happen. And so I believe that John here is referring to Isaiah when it's talking about the suffering, the prediction of Jesus' suffering. In Isaiah maybe 52 or 53, I believe the word glory is used in that context. I'd have to check that. This is the glory that Isaiah saw. If you read Isaiah 52 and 53, it speaks just exactly of Jesus and how the suffering he would go through in order to atone for the transgression of the people to whom the stroke was due. So that's how I'd read that one.
Well,
should you respond now, or should I ask my question, or how do you want
just to get a quick response on Isaiah?
Yeah, if you do a response, that would be good.
Thanks, because you mentioned again that here he is. He's talking to his heavenly court. Again, angels did not have any; they had no part in the commission, even the Great Commission or the Old Commission. And the emphatic point of Isaiah 6 is not just alone about him saying, you know, who will go for us, again, that idea of plurality, which, again, I don't believe he was talking to seraphs. They were singing. They had no part. Seraphs have never had a part in the creation of man, the mission, or anything like that whatsoever. Those seraphs stayed there and did what they did. So I think plurality is again, revealed there. But more than just plurality, Yahweh is used, and it's clear that Isaiah saw Jesus.
Right, my contention was that he wasn't referring to Isaiah 6.
Oh, well, that's fine.
I was saying he's referring to when Isaiah saw his glory, he's talking about Isaiah 53, when he saw the things that would happen to Jesus and so on.
Well, there's also Jesus in John 17, "Return to me the glory I had with you before the beginning of time." So, again, there's this glory prior. Who he saw right there, is the same one that when he said, before Abraham was, I am. Obviously, when he said ego eimi, that's why they wanted to kill him. They knew, those Second Temple, you know, Jews, they knew what he was saying, and they wanted to literally rip him to shreds because he was
They were pretty nasty, huh?
Sure. Yeah. I'm Yahweh in human flesh. But anyway, your turn.
Oh, yeah. I'd love to answer that ego and me question because that comes up pretty frequently. But let me ask you a question. When we come to the text in John 17:3, and Jesus explicitly confesses that the Father is the only true God, and that Jesus is not part of that only true God, how does that work with a Trinitarian perspective that says that the Son is God, the Father is God, the Holy Spirit is God, when Jesus says only the Father is truly God?
Well, he doesn't say it in those words you're saying. He's not saying, Father, you're the only, concept of God or God. You got to remember again, this is now Jesus in human flesh. You got to remember that he responds to the Father in he is also the Son of Man. He's also the second Adam. He is the man Christ. He's the mediator. So in he is also functioning in that way towards the Father. Because we have the Father speaking to the Son, and again, out of the Old Testament, now added into the New Testament, in Hebrews chapter 1, capital G, God says to, God speaks to God. And so when we find Jesus in his incarnate state, don't forget that he is functioning as not only the sent Son of God, the Savior, and so forth, but he's functioning as the man Christ Jesus in relationship. He is praying to the Father. And he has no concept, there's no concept there, just in that one particular, verse of all of the revelation of the New Testament in reference to him being God in human flesh.
Right. Yeah, I think the point, I don't know if you answered my question, Russ. Let me just redefine it a little bit. The text says that you... the only true God. He's in prayer to his Father. He says, this is eternal life that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. That's just a verbatim reading of the text.
Sure.
And my question to you is, who is the only true God, according to this text?
According to that text, when he says the Father, no question. When he's saying you, but see here, Sean, again, is where you're missing that out of, again, John 14. I and the Father, we are one. If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. So there's where the fuller revelation has to come in.
Right. But now, would you agree? Sorry, I'm asking another question, but it's along the same lines. Is that all right?
Oh, go ahead, yeah.
Would you agree that when fuller revelation comes, that it cannot contradict earlier revelation? It can only expand on it.
I agree. I don't believe it does. I believe it expands on it.
What does the word only mean?
The word only?
Yeah. He says that you are the only true God.
Mono, that's what it means. Exactly what it means.
Yeah, but
you're right. The Father is the only true God. I could say the same. Jesus is the only true God, like at the end of the book of 1 John. The end of the book of 1 John, it refers to Jesus, that he is the only, he's God.
Well, look at the name, Yahweh, Yahshua.
Yeah.
Yah.
Uh-huh.
Yeah, Yahweh is Jesus. Yeah,
sure. That brings up a good point. I appreciate that because Russ is right to point out that there are a number of texts in which the Old Testament is quoted in the New Testament, and Yahweh texts are applied to Jesus. And then there are other texts where it's clear that Jesus cannot be Yahweh, like Psalm 110:1, like Acts 13:33.
Sure.
So how I harmonize these two independent streams of data is to say, well, Jesus is Yahweh representatively, like as an agent of Yahweh, and yet he's not in the sense of the Trinity. He is not Yahweh, because Yahweh is the Father, and that's a pretty clear across-the-board distinction for scholars. I think it's your turn, Russ, to ask me questions.
Sure. In 1 John chapter 5, down there where we read very clearly, and we are in him who is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God in eternal life. And now in the context of that, you know, Jesus is referred to as giving eternal life. He's eternal life. He's called to life. He's called the Omnian Zoe. And now he's called Jesus in that context. In Greek is emphatic here that Jesus Christ, he is the true God, capital G.
Now, this is a classic text that's brought up from time to time. There are probably a half a dozen or so of these that are texts that can be either interpreted or translated two different ways. And in this case, you're reading the text, 1 John 5:20, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is true God, the true God, and eternal life. My translation, the New American Standard updated version, has a period after Christ, and then a new sentence, this is the true God and eternal life. And the Greek there is ambiguous. It could be referring back to the very last prepositional phrase, in his Son, Jesus Christ. That's certainly the way in which you're taking the text. Or it could be referring back to him who is true, and being in him who is true, in his Son. So we have two persons being mentioned in verse 20, and I would argue that when it says this is the true God and eternal life, just like in John 17:3, this is the true God, the Father, that it's going back to God. And there's actually another text in 1 John where it says this is the Antichrist. And if you'd use the same logic with that, you end up with someone that's not supposed to be the Antichrist being the Antichrist. So, you know, it's a relative clause. We have to determine, using our interpretational, what's available to us, what does it refer to? And there are two equally valid options. I've got a commentary in front of me, the Myers Commentary of the New Testament, in which it is argued very convincingly by a Trinitarian that this is not referring to Jesus. It would be completely foreign to the language of John to say that Jesus is the true God and eternal life, considering the whole of the revelation there in 1 John. Can I quote from this? Or?
Hold on just
sure.
a moment, Sean.
Oh, sure.
Russ, the mouthpiece to your phone,
right.
you're breathing on it, and it's making static.
Okay.
Yeah.
Hello?
Yes,
sure.
Yes. We're okay.
Oh, okay. We're back. All right. This dispute, I quote, this dispute cannot be settled on grammatical lines. For utos, and I'm using the modern Greek pronunciation, so it'd be sounding a little different than Russ's. It can be referred both to ton alethanon and also to to io. The addition ke zoe aionios seems to support the latter reference. In other words, have you got that right, Russ?
Well, I'm only mentioning it because I've translated the book from Greek to English.
Sure, sure. Well, I'll translate as I read. The dispute cannot be settled on grammatical lines, for this one can be referred to the truth, the true one, or to the Son. The addition of and, you know, eternal life, Zoe Eonos, seems to support the latter reference. For Christ in the Gospel of John calls himself the life. But the former reference, on the other hand, is supported by the expression, o alethinos theos, which is the true God, you know, we saw it in John 17:3. For in the first place, it is more natural to understand here the same subject as is previously designated by the true than any other. And in the second place, the Father and the Son, God and Jesus Christ are always so definitely distinguished throughout the whole epistle that it would be strange if at the close of it, and moreover, just after both subjects have been similarly distinguished immediately before, Christ, without further explanation too, should be described as O Alethinos Theos, the true God, especially as this designation is never ascribed to the Son in the writings of John, definitely, though the divinity of the Son is taught in them. So he's coming from a Trinitarian perspective, and yet he's disagreeing with your reading of 1 John 5:20.
Partially he's disagreeing with it because, again, reading just in the context. The context is there's no reference to the Father from verse 13 on down. But when you come to because also, you know, the book of 1 John is dealing with the Corinthian and docetic Gnostics, both of which deny deny the deity. The entire book of 1 John is written in the context of fighting those Gnostic beliefs in the revelation of who Jesus is. So it begins in chapter 1, first four verses, about this eternally existing one, because it's, again, not in the aorist, it's in the imperative. And this one who always existed appeared. There's a point in time where he appeared for a while, like it says in 1 John chapter 1. And then when we come to the close of the chapter, we don't negate and we don't nullify what the scripture says because it didn't say it earlier in this book, because it didn't say anything about idols until verse 21. Dear children, keep yourself from idols, in reference to the idolatry of the false teaching, which the false teaching was the denial of the deity of Jesus. So when you read it in the Greek, when I read it in the Greek, there's no question of the emphatic proclamation at the end of this purposely, because so many times, you know, in the Greek, how they put the verb at the end to be like the explosion of what was just said. So the whole book now comes to an explosion about who Jesus is, what he needs to be confessed as, the Father and the Son and so forth, who has the Father, has the Son and so forth, showing again the concept of plurality, not in function, but not in personage. But try to negate that this does not refer to Jesus in this, even using one individual. Again, I have to still go back to just what the construction of the Greek is, the construction of any of the primary translations anywhere, that even his son, Jesus Christ, he is a reference to directly Jesu Christu. He is the true God, as opposed to the false representations of the Gnostics.
Right. Yeah, thank you for that response. I'm just going to have to disagree. We'll have to agree to disagree on this point, because the Greek there is ambiguous. The a lot rides on the punctuation, and there are two persons mentioned in verse 20, him who is true and in his son, Jesus Christ. So if we're talking about him who is true, the Father, then it's just saying that the Father is the true God and eternal life. Then it's a Unitarian text. If it's referring to Jesus, then it is affirming that Jesus is the true God and eternal life, which would stand out as completely different than anywhere else in the writings of John.
Well, but then again, go to Hebrews. God, capital G, says to your God, capital G.
Sure. Shall I answer Hebrews 1:8?
Oh, that's fine. I just want to make sure that when listeners hear somebody negate this as ambiguous, just
the Greek is ambiguous here.
The Greek is not ambiguous.
It could be read two different ways.
I read the Greek. Well, you're using that from your point of view, but it's look how it's written, translated. You know, look at the King James, how it's translated. Look how it's simply stated. The word Father is not in the first prior. You know, if we're reading in context, we're not reading Father here in the first prior verses. We're reading Jesus, God, Jesus, and then
who's the one who's true here in this verse?
Oh, it's Jesus, Jesu Christu.
So
it's
Jesus is his own son.
No. When it says, and we are in him who is true, referring to our relationship to Jesus, even in the Son, Jesus Christ, the
declaration. Right. So the Son of the true one is Jesus. That's the clear implication of the Greek there.
No, the implication of the Greek is that he is the true God is a reference to Jesu Christu.
Well, that's, again, I think we'll just have to disagree on that.
Let me understand why.
Well, because as I've already pointed out, when it says this is, it's the utos, and it's referring back to either Jesus Christ or him who is true. And I think that considering the fact it says this is the true God, it's referring back to the person who is true, and that is clearly the Father. I think I just have to disagree with you on that, Russ.
Well, I guarantee you will have to disagree because you'll have to make it sound confusing to negate what it's saying. And it's going to be that way with a lot of the scriptures.
Okay. Well, let me ask you a question. Mm-hmm. Who is Yahweh? The Father, the Son, or the Holy Spirit, or the essence?
Oh, all. Absolutely, all.
Okay.
No question in my mind. I know who Yahweh is. Yahweh is God Almighty, the God who dwells in me and that I embrace at this very moment. But Yahweh.
So when you say the Son is Yahweh, you'd say the Holy Spirit is the name of the Holy Spirit is Yahweh.
Yeah, there. You got to remember again, in Trinitarianism, there's absolute equality, but there's also no loss of substance. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. That's why the oneness is clearly declared in Trinitarianism. Oneness is just as much declared as the concept of plurality of personage. Personage is the plurality of personage never negates the oneness. There just simply is no, and that's why Jesus said, "I and the Father, we are one." Who speaks like that?
Well, I think that is, you could refer to John 17, where Jesus says, "I pray that they would be one, even as we are one." So
sure.
We share the same exact oneness that Jesus shares with the Father in that context.
Well,
furthermore, the context of John 10:30, which you're quoting there, "I and the Father are one," the prior verse talks about how the Father is the shepherd, and he's not going to let any get away. And then the next verse says that Jesus is the shepherd, and he's not going to let any get away. So they're one. They're unified. They're one in keeping the sheep and taking care of the sheep. That's the obvious meaning of the context. And I think it just take it out of context and say, well, this establishes homoousios, or you know, that they're the same substance or something like that.
Sean, it does.
It does violence to the context.
Well, it does. No, not when you have to constantly explain away the context. We don't need a lot of words. We just need to look what Jesus said. Jesus said, "I am the Father." When he says we are one, he broke Greek syntax. He had to literally break the syntax in order to convey that concept. And it's not the only time he makes reference to this. I am in the Father, the Father's in me, so forth. Now, just because later on we're going to be in him by the baptism of the Spirit being brought into him in salvation doesn't make us all of a sudden part of the Trinity. Part of again, if we just say Godhead, the Godhead, Yahweh, has been, always been. For example, even concerning the Holy Spirit, where was he created?
I think it's my turn for a question.
Oh, sure. Okay, go ahead.
When was the Holy Spirit created? That doesn't even compute in my brain. Sorry. I don't see the Holy Spirit as ever being created. But
sure.
Let me ask you a question. You just mentioned that there's an absolute equality between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. How do you interpret John 14:28 as well as John 10:29? John 14:28 says, "My Father is greater than I." And John 10:29 says, "My Father is greater than all." And so if we take John seriously, we have to say that there is an inequality, namely that the Father is greater than the Son.
Again, you're dealing with function only. He's speaking that while he's in human flesh.
So he lost the equality? He lost it when he came as a man?
In function, the Son has particular function. You know that. We all know that. The Father didn't die on the cross. The Father didn't come to say, into the world in that sense. The Father sent the Son. The Son also, he says, he came willingly. So we have simply there function alone. It's him, again, representing humanity as Adam, the second Adam. How do we deal with that? How does that even relate to him being Savior or Son of God? If he's called the man Christ Jesus, isn't he more than a man? Yes, but he is also man, and in his representation and function before the Father, like we would be, need to function, he's functioning clearly as the Son of Man, the representation of the human race in that relationship. And therefore, it's without question that the Father has, functional leadership over him concerning what he does at the cross and how he saves, and eventually he's going to turn the kingdom over.
Just clarify, I agree with what you're saying now with the function and everything, but my question was, you mentioned that there's an absolute equality, and we have found an absolute inequality in John 14:28. How do you understand the equality they share?
So you concluded, though. See, that's why don't put words in my mouth. You concluded that you say that you have found that. I haven't found that. I have found that in the function of the Godhead as he becomes man, God in human flesh, there is clearly a subordinate role that he plays because he's being man also. He's not just God alone walking around in a, he's man. the incarnation is something different than just him alone being in the Godhead, Isaiah 6, or all the way back to Genesis 1, as there was, without question, the total equality coming into the world in that representation, being subordinate to the Father. There's clear leadership from the Father in function.
And inequality.
Inequality in that sense, in a functional sense only.
So functionally, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are not absolutely equal.
No, I didn't say that at all. I'm saying that in him, in the incarnation, there was a functional subordination to the Father. There was a functional limiting of Jesus. But when he came to the cross and everything was going to be done, he said to the Father, what? Return to me the glory I had with you before.
So then he became equal again after the resurrection?
I'm sorry, I didn't hear that.
What I hear you saying is that Jesus and, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit shared an absolute equality before the incarnation. Through the incarnation, there was subordination, which is the language Jesus used was an inequality. He said, the Father is greater than I. So there's an inequality. So the Trinity has somehow been deformed for the period of Jesus' life. And then at his ascension or his resurrection at some point, the Trinity is restored in its absolute equality, which I assume means Jesus is no longer incarnate.
Well, just for everybody to know, you keep using the word inequality. Jesus said greater, megala. He didn't say inequality.
That's just a mathematical term. Greater than is an inequality. I mean,
megala isn't translated inequality. Okay? So you can't just thrust in into the Greek word that it means inequality. It just simply does mean greater. It just does, you know, in that context of him being the suffering servant. He is in a subordinate role. He is in a role in which he has come to represent humanity before God. And he's representing us as a man, as a mediator. And in that representation, there is limitation. There is in self-limitation at that. But it would all be returned, yes, when he returned. He came to do a work, and he did the work. And when the work was done, and his return would be a return to the unlimited. For example, he walked in space and time.
Right, but he's still incarnate from your viewpoint today.
In one sense, sure, absolutely.
So then if the incarnation marks the point where an inequality begins, that is to say, when the Father,
well,
at that point, begins to be greater than the Son, if the incarnation marks the point of that greater than symbol, if you don't like the word inequality, they're, you know, definitionally equivalent, then if the incarnation marks the beginning of the greater than symbol, then if the incarnation is not reversed at the ascension, then the greater than symbol persists even to this day, and you and I can both agree that the Father is greater than the Son.
In that relationship only, and so don't push me to your belief, because I sure don't believe that.
So you don't believe the Father is greater than the Son?
While Jesus was on the earth, in that functional relationship, there was a greater than, sure.
Okay.
When we go back to Revelation, when we see, Sean, Jesus, when you see God, who are you going to see? When you see Yahweh, when you see God, and again, remember the Old Testament, Yahweh is the Old Testament word used. In the New Testament, we have the equivalent, theos, of course. So when we see God face to face, who is it we're seeing?
When are you talking about? I'm sorry.
Oh, you know, we can go all the way back, you know, to the book of Revelation 21.
Okay. In Revelation 21, we see Yahweh. He comes down and dwells with us. That's 1,000 years after Jesus came back, by the way. So we see Jesus when he comes back, and he's clearly God's representative. We can call Jesus God in that representative sense, which I pointed out was in the Brown, Driver, and Briggs Hebrew Lexicon standard, you know, resource here. And then 1,000 years later, when God himself, the only true God of John 17:3, when he comes down, we will be able to see God. You know, I mean, that's,
sure.
I can barely even say it. It's so exciting to me to even comprehend.
Sure.
You know.
Sure. But see,
I think it's
seeing him, seeing Jesus face to face, to see Jesus is to see God.
Absolutely. Absolutely. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father.
But
that doesn't mean he is the Father.
Well, he said, I am the Father, we are one. You can't get away from that. He said, I am the Father, the Father's in me. There's no separation. You can't.
But you're not a modalist. You're not a modalist. You're not saying that.
Absolutely not.
Yeah, you're not saying the Son is the Father, are you?
No, I'm saying that the Father...
Neither am I.
Okay, but I'm also saying that when he said, I and the Father, we are one, that is an explosive revelation to them. That's not something new that he's adding on, always been, but as you know, all of biblical revelation is to teach us, to unveil, to reveal. And so Jesus being a representative, you mentioned representative, yes, he's the representative of God in the visible sense. He is the icon. He is the...
Absolutely. I can totally agree with that language.
Right. And so, but see, that doesn't negate his being God in human flesh. Doesn't negate at all.
Again, I don't disagree with that line, God in human flesh. I believe that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. I just don't believe that the traditional Trinitarian way of understanding things got it right necessarily.
Well,
is it your turn for a question or mine? Because
sure.
I got another one.
But
if you want to go, I don't want to.
A question would be then what you would say concerning a clear minority view that the church for 2,000 years primarily, and maybe for 1,700 years, that the church, most all the translations without question, with all the great revival movements, all the great leaders along the way, that all of the councils, all the creeds, they're all wrong.
No, I think that's a gross oversimplification of the situation, don't you?
Well, all of them.
I mean, it's not like every council was on the Trinity. You know, you have the Apostles' Creed, which I can 100% sign off on. Then you have this evolution that occurs, first with Nicaea, where the Father and the Son, it's almost like a Binitarian creed, and they just sort of tack the Holy Spirit on the end, and we believe in the Holy Spirit. Not until 381 do we have a worked-out theology that the Spirit is actually... hypostasize or becomes a person, and then you have the three, but you don't have the dual natures yet. Not until 451 do you have the dual natures worked out. And that evolution of Christology, I think, and scholars and historians will back me up, is an evolution away from the Jewish context of the New Testament and primitive Christianity. I don't need to say that all Christians are going to hell because they believe in the Trinity. I'm not the one that makes that decision. But I think it does come perilously close to idolatry if you are worshiping three who are God when the Bible is emphatic that Yahweh alone is God. However you work that out. I would just not want anyone to think that I'm condemning all masses of church history and so on. A lot of the councils were on other subjects. Like,
agreed. And you don't negate those. That's the issue, is you're only negating the Trinity. And again, the reason...
Well, it's not my job to negate. It's just my job to discover what the Bible teaches. I'm not trying to...
But you have, again, there's no question, you have not proved your point. The Arians didn't, the Apollinarians didn't, the Nestorians didn't, the Jesus Oneness did have not, the Jehovah's Witnesses haven't, the Mormons haven't. And the warning is, again, it's always seems to be in cult movements,
Do we have to move to the cult language? I mean, can we not be a little more respectful of each other here? I think if I'm right, I should be calling you a cult, but I would never do that, Russ. I have too much respect for you as a human being to label you like that.
But it doesn't negate the issue of real doctrine. It doesn't negate. There's no question that I can love you and say I love you, but there's also I love God and I love the truth. And there's no possibility in what you've brought to me. I mean, even Jehovah's Witnesses have been stronger about it. In the slightest sense turns me.
I see that.
In the slightest sense, and there's no question again that because you didn't answer the question about then all of the when I say. You mentioned the NIV, all the translators were Trinitarian. Right. So were the King James. So were the Coverdale. So were the Geneva. Go to the Chinese Mandarin or the Cantonese. Go to the Punjabi.
Right. We don't depend on a translation. We have the Greek. We have the Hebrew. I think that the translations are beautiful. They all agree with each other 99% of the time.
Well, 90% of all the world, Chinese, American, so forth, they don't have Greek and Hebrew. God, obviously, in the unleashing, unless we were supposed to all become Greek and Hebrew, in our speech. Obviously, the translation, like I hold a translation, there's no question to me, it's the Word of God. I believe in the infallibility, inerrancy. I believe in the not only the initial inspiration, but the providential protection, the illumination, the transmission, even in the variants of the Greek and whatever else. It's the most astounding work in human history. To have a New Testament that has 5,565 manuscripts that back it, that nothing comes close to. So a translation.
I don't have a problem with the translation, though, Russ.
Okay,
I mean, I've grew up in the King James, and I grew up, looking at the text. I have the New American Standard I've read through, the New English Bible, and I don't find any of these Bibles compelling to believe in the Trinity. It's not an issue of translation whatsoever. It's an issue of interpretation and history.
But in those places where, like, again, Hebrews chapter 1, in quoting Old Testament in the New.
I don't have a problem with that.
Capital G.
Right. That's the Davidic king. If you check out any modern commentary, they'll tell you the same thing.
So the Davidic king is the God. He's God. He's Theos.
All right. Let me go back to the Psalm 45:7. In Psalm 45:7, you have a song to a Davidic king. It doesn't mention who it is. It may have been Solomon or whoever. He's getting married and he's going to have children. And it says to him that he's mighty in battle and so on. And then it says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, addressing this Davidic king as God. And then it says, then God, your God, talking about the Father, being this Davidic king's God. The writer of Hebrews sees in this a type or maybe even a prophecy of Jesus, who is the ultimate Davidic king, the ultimate representation to us of God. And I have no problem with Hebrews 1:8 whatsoever. Jesus, in John chapter 10, he says that the judges were called God in the Old Testament, those to whom the word of God was received. There's clearly a secondary definition to the word God, as the BDB
You would equate Jesus with a Davidic, just a ruler, just an angel? I mean,
what do you mean, just a?
Yeah, they're just, they're that's all they are, is just a. They're a finite being. They're not the Savior. They're not. They don't have any participation. Again, in the New Testament, giving full revelation, even on the Old Testament, it's not just verse 8 that says, referring to the psalm that you just mentioned. He says, but about the Son. It's not referring to just some obscure king. It's referring to Jesus Christ.
No, I'm sorry. I think maybe I just misspoke there. I was saying that originally Psalm 45 was referring to a Davidic king. It wasn't originally referring to Jesus, because this king is getting married and he's got children and everything else. This was then applied to Jesus later on. It doesn't mean that it doesn't work for both. It does, and I think any commentary on Psalm 45 will point that out.
I see it as a prophecy, that it's not a matter of just applying it. That, like, somebody in the New Testament is saying, well, we're going to use this as an application. He's using it as is, because the Scripture says, but about the Son, Jesus, he's referring to, he says, your throne, O God, capital G, will last forever. But down in verse 9, it's even broader than that. But you have love rights. Therefore, God, your God, capital G, God to God. There again is that concept of plurality.
I agree with plurality. The Father is God, and then Jesus is called God there. I don't have a problem with that. It's a representation.
He's called God. He's God.
Well, Moses is called God. Abraham is called God. The judges of Israel are called God.
Look at the context. Listen, we'll go on for hours. Bring up each one of those in context. Moses is not born of a virgin. He's not called the Emmanuel. None of those 300 prophets are referring to, Bethlehem, the birth. None of those refer to Moses or Isaiah or any of those guys.
Hey, Russ, we're getting kind of close to our cutoff time here.
Sure.
I just had one more question for you, if you'd be willing to indulge me. Mark 13:32, Jesus confesses ignorance of an event. And I say that very gently, with the greatest respect. Jesus is my Lord and Savior, and he is the highest exalted person in the universe next to the Father. But he says, Mark 13:32, but of that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. And so if Jesus didn't know something that the Father did know, then we cannot say that Jesus is omniscient.
Well, again, you're dealing with him in human flesh. There alone.
In his divinity, did he know what when he comes
functionally, Sean? That's all it is function.
Yes.
No,
so
it's a matter of function.
I just want to understand what you're saying. In his divinity, he knew when he was coming back, but in his humanity, he didn't know.
In his divinity, he got tired and was by a well and wanted water. In his divinity, he was grappling with going to the cross and sweat drops as of blood. In his divinity, we see a number of things that demonstrate his humanity. He's not just God in human flesh, Sean. He's He's man.
Right, but doesn't God know everything? Doesn't God know everything?
God absolutely, and doesn't it show that God does know everything? The Father knew. That's telling us that God knows everything.
But not the Son.
But
the Son does not know everything. He knows at least, he may know everything except for when he's coming back, but he still doesn't know everything, according to Mark 13:32.
Functionally, I agree with you. You're right. Functionally, there were self-limitations in the incarnation. There's no question about that. But that doesn't cause us to strip away what the rest of Scripture or Thomas finally came to see. Finally, he saw and he bowed down, Sean. Go ahead and do it, Sean. Bow down.
I will.
Lord,
I will bow
my
down.
Lord and my God. Capital G, capital L. He had no problem. He knew. The whole basis of the battle was not just being even Messiah, but being God, human flesh. So when Thomas the doubter finally fell to his knees, and when the revelation of the resurrected Christ struck him, was he lying? Was he lying?
No, no. Remember, there's two definitions of the word God, the ontological or Greek sense,
and then
there's a representational sense.
Yeah, and
Jesus had already said
the Scripture. That's the gate of Scripture.
Jesus had already said to Thomas in John 14, he was there when he said, have you been with me so long? You have not seen me? The Father is in me. I'm in the
That's
Father.
Right.
Thomas
right.
finally came to realize that. And
right.
I have no problem calling Jesus God. That was one of the first things I said when we started our conversation tonight. The problem I have is Trinitarian viewpoint.
It's hidden language. On your part, listen, this is really true. On your part, it's hidden because if you're to tell somebody, I don't have any problem saying Jesus is God, in your mind, small g, right?
No. I don't think you're getting what I'm saying. I'm not saying Jesus is a God in the sense that he's a demiurge or some sort of intermediate being between heaven and earth or something like that. I'm saying that since Jesus represents God perfectly, he's completely transparent. When you see Jesus, you see God in the flesh. That's what I believe. That's what the biblical witness says. It doesn't say anything about co-equality. It doesn't say anything about co-essential. It doesn't say anything about co-eternal. It doesn't say anything about three persons in one God. These are all later developments and theologies that came out of the sort of Hellenistic soup of the age.
Well, it may also have been the exposition of further scripture as scripture was given along the way to combat Arianism, Apollinarianism, Nestorianism, and all the rest of those.
What scripture are you referring to?
John's Gospel, chapter 1. That's not Hellenistic. I mean the Greeks.
No. John is not Hellenistic.
Right, and John and the Greeks understood clearly logos. They had a concept of logos being the reason for existence or whatever.
I agree with that. Certainly not a person. Nowhere in the Old Testament or in Greek literature is the word a person.
How do you deal with the revelation of Scripture then, saying in the beginning was a logos? Okay, was is imperfect in the Greek.
Right.
It is not an aorist. It's not a he became. It's was always, no beginning. And then cross, face to face, which has the idea of absolute, total concept of equality. When you look at the word cross, used twice, you have this, you don't have subordination there. You have the concept of, again, before the incarnation, logos was always existing with face to face with God and was. Now here's where again, either you got to do what the Jehovah's Witnesses do, or you got to explain it away. Logos was imperfect in the Greek, always has been God.
Yes, I agree with you. I have no problem with that at all. The Word was God. It was with God and it was. There's no issue there with me at all.
And then the Word became flesh, right?
Then the Word became flesh. My disagreement is that the Word is an independent person. The Word is obviously always in the Old Testament, God's utterance, or what is in his mind and comes out of his mouth, or the activity of God is personified as his Word.
So
before
the incarnation,
that's what became a human, living, breathing human being in Jesus of Nazareth. It was the ultimate plan, ultimate will, and intention and the creative energy of God all became a human being, and we saw his glory, and it was magnificent.
It was just, you're saying that it was just a creative power, whatever else, a word was literally face to face with God.
It's more than just that. It's God's very mind, the index of the mind as expressed,
right.
You know, in his utterance. And that is not a person anywhere in the 43 books that precede John chapter 1. So it would be awfully strange to start John 1:1 with the presupposition that the Word is a person. Now, the Word became a person in verse 14. And so in Revelation, when we see Jesus is called the Word of God, it's because the Word of God has already become a person. Therefore, Jesus can be called the Word of God.
Oh, man, you're caught now, Sean. You're caught. How does the non-person become person and then say, return to me the glory I had with you before the beginning? How does non-person become person?
Well, I don't think you're understanding. It's a metaphor. If you have a blueprint in your mind of a building and the blueprint becomes the building, how does that happen? Well, what's in the mind is enacted and it becomes the real thing.
You're saying that
the fact of the matter is
the mind of God? It doesn't say that. That doesn't say. So you're going to massive words to negate that scripture. It doesn't say the Logos was in the mind of God. The Bible says...
No, that's not what I'm saying at all.
The Logos was God prior to incarnation.
Yes, I agree with that statement.
Logos is prior to... Logos is face-to-face, which shows both separation and connection. Prior to incarnation, we have separation connection, and we have face-to-face, and we have the declaration that Logos is God.
All right, let's assume you're right here, and that the word here in John chapter 1, verse 1, is the Son. So then it would read, in the beginning was the Word, the Son, and the Son was with God. Now, who's God there? It's got to be the Father, right? And the and the Son was with the Father, and the Son was the Father. Well, we've just disproved Trinitarianism and proved modalism.
That's not going to work.
Unless you're going to switch definitions for God in the middle of a sentence.
No, you're not allowing the separation between the two. You're trying to make them both the same.
No, it says the Word was God. Does that mean the Son was the Father?
But you also says the Word was with God. You got both statements here. That's what you're not reconciling. You got both statements that the Logos was with God and the Logos was God, both in the imperfect, both in the imperfect. You have both separation and connection there that, again, demonstrates not only the preexistence of Jesus, eternal preexistence, but demonstrates, again, the coming into the flesh. It fits God with us, God in human flesh. So the Logos is not just a concept in the mind of God. It's not just a thought.
It's
not just a word.
It's expressed. It's not just in his mind. It's expressed.
But it's that has to be non-personal then.
That's exactly what the whole Bible is telling us, Russ.
No,
the whole 43 books that preceded this verse that we're fixated on, none of the text in which the word "word" is used in the rest of the Bible before this point is it ever referring to a person. So you're injecting a foreign definition of the word "word" based
not
on
John,
this Trinitarian heritage that you have inherited from the church tradition.
Well, you know what? It's like 99-1, Sean. There's 2 billion believers that would believe what I just said, not what you said?
Right, but we don't make our determinations of truth based on what's popular. If you want to take what's popular, there's 4 billion people that don't believe that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah. Does that make me question my belief that Jesus is the Messiah? Not in the slightest, because what matters is truth. And what the Bible says, and ridding ourselves of our presuppositions and coming to the text and deriving our beliefs from the text.
And you haven't. You haven't done this in John chapter 1. You have not done this at all, Sean. You've negated what it says by reducing Logos to a mere concept or an impersonal language or phrase or thought. Okay? This is not what it was. Pros is a personal term.
It's the word with, isn't it?
Sure, but in the Greek, pros is used in the idea of having a face-to-face meeting, a personal face-to-face meeting. And that idea, and the word pros also in that construction means that there is a complete sense of equality where you'd be nose to nose. a nose-to-nose, logos, in the imperfect, always existing, eternally existing logos, was with face-to-face God.
Right.
And
you're saying that
both.
Every translation is wrong.
No, I'm saying
the translations are wrong to say with.
No.
Well, then why don't you leave it as with?
Well, no problem. I'm just saying the Greek is very definitive of the word with. Pros is the word with. The Logos was with God, but he's not only with God, he is God. Therefore, again, plurality in unity, inseparable unity, and the unity has inseparable plurality. There's no question about it. Otherwise, you have to reduce a Logos to some, you know, again, non-personal, you know, energy that eventually God, who Logos was already God, so I guess he becomes God then, right?
No, Logos does not become God. Logos is God's word. That's what the word means, is God's word. And
Jesus
it was manifested, it was incarnate, it became a living, breathing human being in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. This is why we can say, have you seen me? You've seen the Father. Because he is the incarnation. He did always the will of the Father. Anytime Jesus did a deed, he would say, these deeds are from my Father, these miracles and these words that I speak to you. I speak only what my Father commands me, according to John chapter 12.
In human flesh, Jesus says to the Father, while he's there in human flesh, return to me the glory I had with you before the beginning of time.
Sure, we can talk about that. That's fine. This idea is completely, I think, irrelevant to the discussion of the Trinity, because whether or not Jesus had glory with God before or not in no way proves that there's three persons, co-equal, co-eternal, co-essential.
But you're
if anything, it disproves it because he doesn't have the glory. Therefore, again, we're back to the inequality. But I would
say limiting of glory in the incarnation.
Right.
Return to me the glory.
Limiting is losing. You're losing some. If I understand
you
right.
To sovereign choice. No, those are your words. It's God's sovereign choice in the giving of the Son in the incarnation. Sean, there's no question that he's representing humanity, that he's walking in time and space.
I agree with
he's
that.
He's walking functionally before the Father, representing humanity.
Right.
So there's a representation of humanity, but that's not all that he is.
Absolutely.
So
I appreciate that summary there. I think you've kind of summarized what I think about that.
In returning, it wasn't that he wasn't there before. And that whole issue of John 17 is he was there before. He wasn't just a word or a concept in the mind of God, an energy that eventually became personality, and now personality is going to return. Did he return to that non-personal concept?
Right.
No.
I don't think Jesus is a non-personal concept. But let me answer your question, because you have brought up John 17:5 a few times, and it deserves attention. John 17:5 depends, your interpretation literally depends on whether or not you presuppose literal preexistence or notional preexistence. If you presuppose literal preexistence, then Jesus is saying, I literally had glory with the Father before I existed. If you don't presuppose that, there is another meaning that is available and is very, able to fit into that context. And the idea there is that he had these things stored up with God, that it was with God in the sense that it is going to come out at the point of Jesus suffering, death, resurrection, and ascension, that glory is going to come to Jesus. This sort of language is used in other places as well, where something is spoken of as having already been there, even though it's not. For example, the Jewish concept of preexistence in the Talmud says that Moses preexisted, says that Torah preexisted, says that repentance preexisted. But yet the Jewish concept of preexistence is not that this, that Moses was up there in heaven with God before the world was made, but he was in God's mind. He was a notional preexistence, part of the plan, a predestination, if you will. Not that I think God predestines everything, but I think there are certain things that he certainly does predestine. And this glory, I think, is a reference to the glory in Genesis 1, verse 28, where it's talking about dominion. And that, I think, that is kingdom glory. He's asking for this glory that was stored up with God. It was promised to him, and he's now asking for it.
Now look at all that verbiage to negate what he said. That's a lot of stuff to nullify the simple statement. He's praying to the Father, knowing that he's going to his death, knowing that he's going to also return. He's not returning to something he never had before. He's returning to what he had before.
Maybe I could just give you another verse that does the same thing, and that will help to explain.
Well, just one more statement on this one verse. He says, return to me the glory I had. Notice what he says. With. The same word again. With you. Personal. Personal relationship. It was a personal relationship before the creation of time, before all of it. It was a personal, relational, inseparable oneness. But in time, he became, for a period of time, like it says in John's Gospel 1, for a while he dwelt from among us. And again, John 1 in the NIV, capital G.
I think this with is not the word pros. I think it's a different word here.
Either way, it's a relationship. It's a known, personal relationship. Jesus was a living, personal being prior to the incarnation.
That is, I would say the word is there before the incarnation. I wouldn't say that Jesus is there because Jesus was begotten. That means he came into existence. According to Matthew 1:18, his origin was when he was born. And I think that there could be a large discussion on the pre-existence issue, but I think it's really secondary to the Trinity because the Trinity has been used to ban other people from churches. It has been used to even kill other people. Famously, Michael Servetus was judicially murdered by John Calvin on exactly this issue. I think we need to start having a little bit more openness to talk about these things because it's not just one heretical sect back in 300 AD called the Arians that have had this issue. This is all the Jews have this issue. All the Muslims have this issue. This is a very large issue. If the Trinity is true, then all these other people are hopelessly beyond the pale. I think there's a bigger picture to reach out to those who instinctively read the word he and say not three but one. And, I'd love to have another conversation with you, Russ, on this subject. And I have another question for you, too. But I think we're out of time. It's, okay. I know I have to kind of get going here.
That was kind of a wrap-up. My final, just two-second wrap-up is, again, the Muslims and the non-believing Muslims, non-believing Jews, obviously, they not only can't grapple with God as being both one and plural, they can't grapple with Jesus being Savior and Messiah either. They don't have it in their heart. I can't rely on them, Sean. Don't rely on them. When you rely on the consistent revelation of Scripture, especially in John's 1, you're going to find you're absolutely correct. He's the Son of God, the Son of Man. He's the man Christ Jesus. He's the second Adam. He's prophet, priest, and king. But pre-existence is absolutely bound into the Trinitarianism. And obviously, as a Trinitarian, as someone who lives and breathes in my relationship with God in that way, I don't care what goofball killed somebody in the past. If they violated the Word of God, that's them. But what you're not also agreeing with is that in all the cases for the last 70 years, when the issue of anybody coming to the church to deny God in human flesh, and the church grappled with it, and the church leadership grappled with it, they all came out Trinitarian.
It's not true. I know a guy who came into a church with that belief, and you know what? The church saw the truth in Scripture that God is one, not three, and the church converted.
Well,
so it's not an absolute.
And that's what Trinity is saying. I mean, Trinity is saying that God is not just one. He is one. Trinity is saying just as much God is one as he is that there is plurality. And look again at Christendom as a whole. Unless, again, we're going to say all the translations was a conspiracy of Trinitarians to mistranslate all those places.
Well, I certainly wouldn't say that. I would say, however, that Jason David Badoon has done a fine work analyzing the bias in modern translations in his book called Truth in Translation, Accuracy and Bias in the English Translation of the New Testament. And, you know, there are none of these things that you can't figure out if you have any of these translations before you, except maybe some of the more radical paraphrases. Like I said, I grew up on the King James. I use the NASB updated version now. I read all the different versions,
And you know that the NSAB and all the ones that use that are Trinitarians.
Yes, of course I do. And you know what? the Bible is still the Word of God in the sense that it's the true revelation of God to you know, to us. And I think even a Trinitarian such as yourself, Russ, that you could, if you emptied your mind of your presuppositions and just read through the text once through, asking yourself the question, how many is God? You would come away saying, God is one. He is the Father of Jesus Christ.
No, I wouldn't. I would never become a... How could I do that after 32 years of study? Sean, that's presupposing that somebody tricked me 32 years ago to believe in the Trinity, which I didn't even probably come to, you know, study other than a number of years later. I understood when I received Jesus 32 years ago in my life, I understood when I received him that he was divine, he was God. I had no question, like Thomas, my Lord, my God. When I received him, I accepted him as Lord, Savior, God, King. I turned to him that way, Sean. There was no question when I first received him. So I've not been deceived by Trinitarians. I've dealt with the whole argument numerous times, again, in different contexts. Yours is one. The Arians is a little bit different. The Nestorians, the Ebonites, even Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons and so forth, there's all this, you know, there's a different version of their declaring that Trinitarianism is definitely wrong. But none of them have convinced me or again the weight of those who have come together to declare biblical truth, like if you use the term eschatology. It's not in the scriptures, but we use it to define something.
There's no problem with the terminology, Russ. I think you have a very valid point there. Just because the word Trinity is not in the Bible doesn't mean the Bible doesn't teach the Trinity. My argument is that the concept is not there. But this is an argument we have to save for another day, I think. I really have appreciated you taking the time for me and being willing to discuss this in such a civil and level-headed way. A lot of people get so irate and emotional on both sides, not that biblical Unitarians, not that we have never been inappropriate, but certainly do appreciate the tone of what you said, your learning, and, you know, I thank you for this opportunity.
Both of you have been absolute gentlemen, and that is much appreciated, and it sets a good example. And I would very much like to encourage a part two.
Mm-hmm. On the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
That'd be good.
Well, I totally agree, Georgianne. There are several questions that Russ raised that I was not able, just because of time, to get to. But I'd love to talk about the Holy Spirit. It's something I've looked into and, you know, would appreciate a discussion on.
Great.
Russ, how do you feel?
Great, absolutely.
Okay. I'd like to ask you, Russ, to close the show. I can barely talk right now.
Sure. Lord Jesus, again, we just simply bow before you, love you, and acknowledge you as Lord and King, and just as Savior, and we love you. We just pray right now, God, just speak and bless and lead by the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of truth, even those who eventually at some point listen. And again, teach you. We're even told to, Lord, share truth and love. And I thank you for that today, Lord. I thank you that we could share and examine again and maybe even down the road, Lord, even further. But we pray together right now for just Georgianne. I know she's had this condition in the throat and the chest for some time now. We ask for healing in, again, the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.
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 Well, God bless you both, Russ Dizdar and Sean Finnegan. This is Georgianne Hughes signing off, and we will be back, God willing. God bless every listener. Pay attention. I think you need to listen to this twice. Good night, everybody.